Zechariah chapter 7, verse 8. That's where we are, Zechariah 7, verse 8 to the end of the chapter. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother." But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed and they would not hear, so they called out and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. Let's pray. Lord, we see that you are a God of great patience, great long-suffering. How kind and compassionate you are, eager to forgive, willing to pardon. And it's only the hardness of our evil hearts that would resist such a gift as eternal life. And yet, Lord, we cry out as foolish to the core from our mother's womb, that you might lift from us that veil of darkness that abides upon us naturally. And then, Lord, may we walk in the light of the Lord, in the land of the living. And, Lord, that you be our portion and that we would continue to walk in your ways. And I pray, Lord, that you would make us the lights and the examples in this age that need to be seen, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. "Are you ready yet?" the husband yelled to his wife. And the wife said, "Stop nagging me. I told you an hour ago I'd be ready in a minute." One thing sinners have plenty of is time. You can run anything across to anyone if you give it enough time. Evolution is a foolish, non-scientific hypothesis. But if you throw a bunch of time into it, it starts to sound possible. Well, of course it couldn't happen today. Of course it couldn't happen in 10 years, not in 100 years, not in 1,000 years, but in billions of years it could happen. You see, that's how subterfuge is thrown up in the way of folly to make it sound like it's a good thing. We do it on a short term. You hear from Congress, they're going to cut this program, and it's going to save $14 in 10 years. 10 years, well, in 10 years, of course, that will never have happened. It's just, again, a leverage point. If you have enough time, then you think anything is possible. And sinners believe, by nature, that there's plenty of time. The rich man who built his barns felt like he had plenty of time to enjoy the fruit of his labor. Take thine ease, soul. You have a lot left over for many years to come. Just relax and enjoy. And God says, "You fool, tonight your soul will be required of you." But he thought he had more time. In James, there were people who thought that tomorrow was a certainty. He says, they go and they do this, and we'll go here tomorrow, and we'll go there next week. And he says, no, what you should say is, if God wills, we will do this or that. But in their view, they had plenty of time. Felix, in speaking with Paul in Acts, when Paul spoke about judgment and righteousness and things to come, he got scared and told Paul that he would like to see him again at a convenient time, which he thought he had. Right now, all over our world, sinners are playing on the edge of eternity with the belief that they have plenty of time to repent. What if that's wrong? What if the entire mindset of the world is wrong? What if there's a season in your life where you can believe, and when that season is past, you no longer will? Just suppose. What if the feeling of confidence and comfort that people have about their eternal destiny, and you could, it's very rare in our country to talk to anyone who is not feeling okay about the eternity. What if that is a lie of the devil? What if it's making a person feel good so that they will be destroyed, which is the devil's plan? What if today is all the sinner has? What if, as so often happens, a person gets in their car, leaves the house, that's their last day on earth? They didn't know it. Well, these messages in Zechariah 7 and 8 are given to snap the people out of their malaise spiritually. And they flow from a question that was asked in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 7 about the fasts that they had been keeping since the fall of Jerusalem. They were mourning. The city fell, the temple was burned, the siege took place, certain officials were murdered, and they held four fasts in the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months to commemorate this. And they were mourning that these things had happened, but now they came to ask of the priests and prophets, should we keep fasting now in the day that the temple is being restored and the city is being rebuilt? And one thing that is telling about this is that when they were under siege and they were disobedient to God, they didn't fast then. They didn't fast and ask God to forgive them. They didn't fast and tell God how sorry they were and please return to them in favor. It was after their lives had been shattered. Their personal discomfort had fallen upon them. And so when the Lord notes the question and answers it in the first message from Zechariah that we looked at last week, he says, you didn't fast for me, you fasted for yourself to get back things that you miss. The proper response should have been obedience and humility, penitent humility after the repentance. And so, rather than just going through the rituals of a fast and saying you're doing something, it should mean something. It should be a true fast, a true humbling. The second message is, again, directed at this same question. So God is telling them about commands he gave before. These in execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, all that. That's what he told them before. And remember at the latter part of the first message, he said, you know, I told you this when things were prosperous. It's the same message now that things are not prosperous in the land. So he just returns to the same message. You declared a fast after the fact of destruction, Will you now have the proper attitude and mindset in the restoration? Our church has the same commands given to us, the same concerns that we had, you had, that were down there. Same concerns you had down there follows us here. To be faithful to the services, to honor and hear the word of God, to support the ministry, to serve and not just observe, to love one another, all that's still the same. So you see, the problem is, although it was a different generation by this time, is the Lord says, I told you that before, and now we're still in the same law of God. So verse 8 through 10 tells us, first of all, what God commanded of the people, which is also valid for them in that time and valid for us today. God commanded justice and mercy. Look at verse 9, the first part, execute true justice. To execute true justice means that you render an accurate and impartial judgment. Now, there are people in prison today who are not supposed to be in there. There are more people who are not in prison who are supposed to be there, probably. So when you have a miscarriage of justice, that is not true justice. Doc was stopped for speeding. I'll tell you, Doc, on this. Doc was here one night with us, and then he sped through the garden, the Edisto garden. I don't know how fast he was going, 80, 85, I don't know. And so the policeman pulled him over. So Doc pulled over and has to get his wallet out. He knows he's going to be asked for his license, so he unbuckles his seatbelt, gets his license out, shows it to the cop. The cop gave him a ticket for speeding and for not wearing his seatbelt. And Doc said, well, I had the seatbelt on. I only took it off to get my wallet out. Didn't matter. Wrote it anyway. That's injustice. Doc said, you're right about the speeding, but you're wrong about the seatbelt. You see, justice, true justice means that you will not judge on anything other than what is right and wrong in the eyes of God. Bribes won't do it. Won't move you. A person's stature in the community, whether they're your friend or not, or enemy, whether they have money or whether they're poor, whether they're pretty or whether they're ugly, whether they're black, white, brown, pink, green, purple, or gray, none of that will matter if we judge in true justice. So everything is based upon what God considers to be right and wrong. God is no respecter of persons. Now, they failed to do that. This was a corrective message. They were told that because they were not doing it. And today there's all these cries for justice, justice. Most of the cries for justice today, so-called social justice warriors, it's just another name for another kind of injustice. They're not trying for justice. They want injustice in another way. True justice does not have any of the things that would turn a judgment to something else. You can't pay a person to make a wrong decision, to make an unjust judgment, if they are without partiality. So that's what he says, first of all. If you want me to bless you, execute true justice. The second thing he says then is, in verse 9, show mercy and compassion, everyone, to his brother. That is a reciprocal living command, love one another. It means universal compassion and tender sympathy for human suffering. When someone is suffering, mercy and compassion is a fit reaction to every person. We have a shooting recently in Las Vegas, and we give sympathy and tender mercy to that. Some people recognize that, as they should, but then they're not universally compassionate. they still don't care about aborted babies, for example. One senator went before Congress or the Senate after the shooting in Las Vegas and said every one of those people that were killed in heaven are looking back down here saying, do something about gun control. And Rush Limbaugh said, what every one of these aborted babies are doing in heaven after they're aborted is do something to stop abortion. But you see, that would be true justice. Our nation will not be, in the eyes of God, pure until abortion is stopped. We cannot keep killing babies by the millions. And then we get upset about little other things and some big other things. But true justice and true mercy and compassion means we care for the suffering. Now, three examples are given, verse 10. These all fall under the subject matter of do true justice and show mercy and compassion. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, and nor do or the alien or the poor. Now, what do these have in common? The widow or the fatherless, an orphan. Widows and orphans. Someone who's lost their husband, someone who's lost their parents. And the alien and the poor. These are people who are passing through. Alien and the ones who are destitute of money. All these are weak people. They have no social standing. They're not citizens. They're not rich. They're not in the normal family relationships where they've got parents and they've got a husband. They've fallen on hard times. And the Lord is especially caring about these types of people because the Lord cares about the downtrodden. And the test that is being offered here is a test of whether you're submitted to God. Because the people that you're being compassionate toward can't do anything for you. What was that Alan Jackson song? I'd like to help you some, but you're too young to vote. I mean, you got to get something out of it. And most people will help if they get something out of it naturally. Now, others are very sacrificial. I'm not saying that about everybody. But there is something under the table there. And if these people can't do anything for you, the motivation is not there. Caring for widows and orphans in their distress is a mark of pure religion, James 1:27 tells us. But this is a test. If a person won't be compassionate toward the downtrodden, then they're not submitted to God. The Lord connects love for man with love for God. And John talks about it in 1 John. How can you love God whom you've not seen if you don't love your brother who you have seen? So that is a test to see that you're submitted to God. So when God here says, love your brethren, and the last thing he says there, let none of you plant evil in his heart against his brother, he's saying, do you love me? Are you submitted to me? Are you submitted to my law? And if you're not caring for these others and conducting your life in the way that is pleasing to me toward others, then you're not submitted to me. So that was the message. What was the reaction? Verse 11. But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, stopped their ears so they could not hear, and they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Again, we're speaking of the past, but it's also relevant for the times of the restoration and for today. They rebelled against God. Now, rebellion against God comes from the fact that we fell in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve fell for us. We fell in them. And because of that, when we're born, a child never, when they're born, as soon as they can walk, they never start doing chores around the house. They never start picking up after themselves right away. They whine and they cry and they want this and I'm gonna have that and it's you know, even a child is known by his ways, whether he's good or bad. Children are naturally bad. In behavior. I mean, they're all cute and all that. But have you found it to be the case? You don't have to teach. You know, you never get with mothers and say, you know, I'm worried about my child. He just never does anything wrong. He's always doing the right thing. You know, he's 3 years old. I went out and he'd backed my car out and washed it in the driveway, mowed the lawn. We learn that from the fall. And yet the fall doesn't excuse us. We can't declare bankruptcy on the fall and get away without paying. Our ability is destroyed by the fall, but our responsibility remains. So when the Lord speaks about rebellion as a sin of witchcraft, he's saying it is something so heinous, it's like an occult sin, where you make your children pass through the fire like Manasseh did, 2 Chronicles 33. Or when Samuel spoke to Saul about sin, rebellion being as the sin of witchcraft. Now, it's considered manly today. In many cases, if you're rebellious, if you're a rebel, you're tough. But in the eyes of God, it is ugly. And it says they refused to heed. Verse 11. They refused to listen. They would not listen in any seriousness to do anything about what was being said. And it says, shrugged their shoulders. That is nowhere near the way that should be translated. Some say they turned their back. That's closer. Shrug their shoulders, it's like they don't care. It's worse than that. This is not a passive refusal. This is an active refusal. The better way to render it is that they pulled away their shoulders. The picture is someone's going the wrong way. And a person who is trying to turn them back reaches their hand out and grabs their shoulder. And that person who is going the wrong way, rather than turning at the pulling of the shoulder, they pull away and keep going in the way that they're going. That's the picture. Don't go that way. And they go. And the attempt is violent and fretful to escape what is the attempt to get them to turn back. The grip on their shoulder is shaken off. How many mothers, son, don't go in the way of those friends of yours and grabbed the shoulder and it was wrenched out and the son went anyway. That's what's being said. This is what they did. A loving, kind grasp, turn away. They kept on. But the third is even stronger. Verses 11 and 12. They stopped their ears so they could not hear. The loving appeals, the admonishments given to them to turn, offering the most loving way, they stopped their ears. They put their hands over their ears to not even hear anymore. That's what they did with Stephen in Acts 7. They didn't like his preaching anymore. And when he said, "I see Jesus," they just stopped their ears and ran at him to kill him. That's the worst. They made their heart like flint. They kept the softening influences of the word out of their hearts. And they steeled themselves against it. Our society does that. No Bibles in school. Gideons can't get Bibles in all the schools in our country because they won't allow it. They keep it out. Also, you have to have safe spaces for kids. Oh, we can't let them hear anything other than what they've already been told to believe. There's an attempt today to keep the word out of the ears of the children and away from people. People get upset. Oh, Christmas, the Christmas name comes up. Well, look, Christ is in that. Oh, we can't do that. This manger's, oh, and they get all, oh, it's just, they stop their ears, steal their hearts. So as not to hear. They entrench themselves in disobedience. This is what they did. As a result of that, verse 12 tells us, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts upon them. So verses 13 and 14 is the judgment. The judgment that fell. Now, the backdrop of this is that there's a human attitude toward the judgment of God that's entirely wrong. When you speak of people about the judgment of God, it sounds hateful. It doesn't sound like God is holy and loving and good and compassionate and kind. Oh, well, no, God would never do that because God is not that way. He's not a judge. He certainly is. And what people believe about judgment is, and this is what pours over here in this, is they believe that the time of God's judgment upon them is in their hands, not God's. They decide when they'll let God judge them. And until they completely leave the Lord, until they totally abandon, they're not going to be judged. And they believe that at any time they can reverse God's judgment when they realize it's starting. You kind of get a sense when you hear about floods that come on during these hurricanes that have happened. You begin to think, well, I'm going to stay here in the house until the water starts spilling up onto the first floor. Well, then I'm going to get out. Well, it doesn't work that way, does it? If you're at home when the water is starting to spill into the first floor, you're a little late. But sinners think of the judgment of God as something they can escape as soon as they see it coming. They believe that God is man's slave. And when God is called upon, no matter when it is in the process, God must save. There's no time limit to God's offer of forgiveness and restoration. And even to the point of death, people believe that as they're breathing their last breath, they can call upon God and be saved. Well, technically you could if it was from the heart. But the belief is that I can do this, and I will hold on to my sin and my rebellion until the end. And I'll have the best of both worlds. I'll have heaven and I'll have earth. And it just doesn't work that way. Assuming even that they would call upon the Lord and wanted to or had time to. But it says here in verse 13 something that's a little shocking to people of our day. Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed and they would not hear, so they called out and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. When I called to them to turn so that they not be judged, they would not listen to me. They didn't hear. They stopped their ears. So when they started seeing the city overrun with Roman troops later, they called to me. I didn't listen. That is unthinkable in our modern society, because our sinfulness makes us feel entitled to God's deliverance. God never has to deliver us. God offers us deliverance and mercy if we repent, but it's not a mechanical thing, and he's not our slave, and we call upon him and he just whips us out of there to be the same way after he judges. And verse 14 says, I scatter them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. They made it desolate by their rebellion. They say it's risky to live by the ocean, but they were, because a hurricane might come. Well, here's risk of your soul. Israel risked the welfare of the nation by their rebellion. And they had no thought about it because they thought they'd just call upon the Lord at the last second and he would, but he didn't. They were steeped in their sins. That's what God judged. Not their words, but their hearts. As far as we're concerned, there's never more time. Never. We don't know how much time we have. The Bible says now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. This is the time we make our decisions for God. When is the time to love your mother? Should you put that off? What about your spouse? Delay it. Your country? Someday in the future. Your kids? Suppose a father says to his children, listen, for the next 18 years, I'm not going to love you, but don't you fret, because as soon as you head off to college, I'm going to kick it in there. I'm going to start loving you then. Now is the time. And the fact that we are unable to do what we should do doesn't mean we excuse ourselves, as so many take it to mean. It means that we beg God for His mercy and the ability to do what we cannot do. What do you see in the scriptures about the lame? Oh, they want to walk. And the blind, oh, they want to see. And when do they want to do that? Do they say, Lord, someday in the far distant future, at my last breath, would you restore to me my sight? Would you let me walk again? No, they want it now. And now is the time that we come to the Lord. Every time I do a wedding, there's that, the tension. I'm the one doing the ceremony. You know, I've got to do most of the talking and all that, and I've got to conduct the service. But the ones who are falling apart, the one I'm with is the groom. I mean, they're breathing hard and walking around, and how's this? You know, and it's just like, are they going to make it out the door? And so they're back there a while, and they move in, and they get all the final little preliminary or the things done just before the service. And the time comes every time where I say, okay, now is the time. And at that point, it's like the heap of emotion has been building up, and now's the time. And you got to go out there. And I've never had one pass out. I've had some almost, but they didn't go down. It's always now for us to fear God, to honor His word, to love Him and love one another, to be merciful and compassionate, to execute true justice. It's always the right time for us, and it's always the right time for the world, because as much as the world is under the domain of Satan, the world is subject to the law of God ever. And they can never escape that. So now is the time. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful to you, but Lord, you're very patient with us, knowing how stubborn we are by nature, that you would bend our stubborn will to your will, and that we would always be current with you, Lord. In our foolishness, we put things off. May we always be in the now in our submission to you. And may it show in our relationship to others and our mind that is in tune with your word. In Jesus' name, amen.